And the reason for this is because when you go through, you see how much this centers around God. Now, I don't know if you guys read the Bugle. This would be a good test to see if you actually do read it. I threw out in there in the top part to see how many times you found the word God in the first chapter of the Bible. Now, has anyone done their homework? Does anyone want to have a stab at how many times the word God appears in the text? Hear a few murmurs here and there. I think in the NIV it's about 32, but if you go to the Hebrew where it was translated from, you get the word God appearing 35 times. It is absolutely saturated in the word God. This is what creation centers around. And so if I was going to say that it's about something else, something more materialistic or more scientific, then you have to question, well, why is God in there so much? And more than that, if I was going to write an account of creation that was rooted in all of our modern sciences, I would probably do it in more than 34 verses. You know, you want to unpack what space and time and matter and all of these things are, and yet, dare I say, this is not, again, the purpose of Genesis 1. To put it another way, the creation account we have, it is so much more than creation itself. And so with that said, I want to present something to you. The first thing that I think is worth noticing about this text is that Genesis 1 is written from an earth perspective or a geocentric perspective. To put it in English, it all centers around the earth as the universe itself. So all the activity from God is kind of linked in this little bubble almost. Now, again, with things like the Hubble telescope, man landing on the moon, discoveries from Copernicus that showed that the Earth revolved around the sun and not the other way around, I think if we get caught up in these things, we miss the point. I think we actually want to see much bigger than this. We want to see a theological reality jumping off the page. So to the original hearers, when they looked at Genesis 1, they would have had this understanding of the world in these three tiers. So I'll put them up there for you. We have the heavens, the earth, and then the great deep, which is this cosmic sea they consider to be under the earth. And the reason I bring this up is because when we work our way through creation, you'll make much better sense of this. And in fact, this is a great tool to make much better sense of a lot of other parts of the Bible, because this is the perspective that the readers had on the world. These three tiers, in fact, are introduced in the first three verses of the Bible, first two verses, sorry. So we read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And if you unpack all of creation with these three tiers, you get a picture of the universe that looks something a bit like this. Now, again, remember, when thinking like a local when we come to this text, and I'm hoping that you'll very quickly realize that this view of the universe, it'll help make sense of a lot of the stuff that we're going to cover today and a lot of other parts of the Bible. So you have a heavens, for example, and the heavens kind of sits above the sky where God dwells. In the Gospels, when Jesus is baptized, for example, you hear that the heavens rip open and the Spirit descends on Jesus like a dove. This is kind of the view they had. You have the heavens, then you have this protective layer called the vault in verse 6 of Genesis 1. Some of your translations might call it an expanse or a firmament or something like that. And this thing is a protective barrier which holds back the waters that sit above the earth. Then underneath the earth, you have the waters below called the deep, and in between sits the earth. So it's a little bit like a snow globe, what you see there. But more than this, when you have this picture of creation in mind, what you do get is the significance of God's protection and providence over his creation as well. You see, he protects us from the waters that are above with this expanse, this vault. It prevents the waters from crashing in on us. Now, he occasionally opens it up in small windows to provide rain for the crops and other things like that. He also holds the oceans back. You know, he commands the seas to be gathered into one place to reveal land. And then he protects the land by giving the oceans their boundaries, their limits. And we see this all throughout Job and the Psalms and everywhere in the scriptures. God holds back the waters. And yet there is one occasion, which we'll see later on, where God did remove his protection in order to judge the whole earth. And we see this in Noah and the flood. So after covering this, have a look at Genesis 7:11 and see if this makes a little bit more sense. He says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day, all the springs of the great deep burst forth and the floodgates, or literally the windows or the doors of the heavens, were opened. Is this image of God's protection being removed? The great protective vault held together by God's power was permitted to open up, and the deep, which had its boundaries set by God, was permitted to cross. They were allowed to burst forth and flood the whole earth. What we have ultimately in the flood is this image of where God had once separated waters from waters, which you get in verses 6 to 8 on day 2. If you look carefully, it says God separated the waters from the waters. He now collapses them back in on themselves in judgment against the people's wickedness. And so can you begin to see how this three-tiered understanding of creation, the heavens with their waters, the earth and the deep with its chaotic seas, it makes a lot more sense of a lot of the stuff we have here. Now, again, I'm not a flat earther. I don't think this is actually the way the world is. I don't think there's literally waters above the dome. Like, we know why the sky is blue. There are scientific reasons for that. In fact, one of the earliest memories I have of understanding how the rains happen was the hydraulic cycle. Right? Do you remember studying evaporation? It travels across, precipitation comes down. And yet, if the truth that Genesis 1 is conveying when it talks about God opening the windows of the sky is that we are utterly reliant on him for the rain, then can you see how nothing has really changed, even if our understanding of the world has changed? Regardless of how the rain is provided, we still rely on God for it, don't we? I mean, when we have droughts in Australia, which happen quite a lot, what do? We pray. We pray for our farmers. We pray that God would give rain in season. We still pray and trust. For example, when Brisbane has several one-in-a-century floods in the space of a couple of years, that God would actually prevent more from happening. We pray that he would be in sovereign control of everything. And so the theological implications of Genesis 1, they remain the same, even if our understanding of the world has changed. In fact, if anything, I personally think that our scientific discoveries that we've made over the years actually only serve to prop up God even more and show how amazing he is, how he ordered everything. So now, if Genesis 1 isn't designed to be a scientific textbook, I think it's important to note the other side, that it's not a myth either. We're not meant to look at this and think, what's going on there? In fact, if you were to look at the grammar of Genesis 1, if you go to college and you teach your Hebrew and things like that, it's actually written in the style of Hebrew narrative. It fits the same kind of writing you'd find in most Hebrew narrative in the Old Testament. And this should certainly spark our curiosity. The original hearers didn't see this as a myth. They saw this as historical. And so if it's not a myth, if it's not a scientific textbook, the question is then, what is Genesis 1? What do we have with this strange first chapter of the Bible? And I think that the evidence personally points us mostly to the language that we might find in books like Revelation. And what I mean by this is there is symbolism, there is imagery used to convey a truth about reality, the truth about the powers at work. It's no less real, it's still conveying the truth. And so with this said, before we move on to the part that you're all impatiently waiting for, work our way through the days of creation, I want to draw your attention very briefly to this third tier, the deep, that's mentioned in verse 2. It's very peculiar because in Genesis 1, before God forms and fills the earth, when it's formless and empty, right, there is mention of this thing called the deep. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. Now, many people think that this book was originally written by Moses, and if it was, then the original hearers of Genesis 1, they would have just passed through the Red Sea. And if we flick to Isaiah, he describes the Red Sea in this way. He says, well, was it not you, God, who dried the Red Sea, the waters of the great deep, who made a road in the depths of the sea so that the redeemed might cross over? And so already, if you flick back to Genesis 2, we already have this image of this opposing force to God, this kind of opposing force to creation. It threatens to uncreate, which God then has to have dominion over to bring about the fullness of creation. And as the Bible narrative moves on, we find that the deep, it's almost always described as this strong and powerful force to be reckoned with. But as we see Israel, they crossed the Red Sea on dry ground safely. And in many other parts of the Bible, we see God in control of the chaotic deep. He's always in control, no matter how threatening things seem to be. And I think this is a good one to remember, as our own lives sometimes might feel shrouded in darkness, sometimes might feel chaotic and out of control. It's good to know that we worship a God who is never out of control. He can simply speak, and the chaotic waters of the deep obey him. And this speaking in order to bring things into existence, is exactly what we find in the 6 days of creation, which I know you've all been patiently waiting for, so we're going to turn to them now. When reading through these 6 days, I think the first vital thing that we need to remember is the nature of the earth in verse 2. So that at this stage, the earth is formless and empty. So what we're left with is this image of an earth that is empty, it's uninhabited, and dare I say, being formless, it's uninhabitable. It can't actually take anything on. But that's all about to change because we have this Spirit of God hovering over the waters. And if you know the word Spirit, it can mean breath. You almost get this image of God taking in this deep breath and is about to speak to bring everything into existence, fixing the problem of formlessness and emptiness simply by speaking. Now, if we keep in mind these two categories, formlessness and emptiness, I'll pop them up there in their opposite categories, forming and filling, you'll actually realize that when we work our way through these 6 days, they correlate perfectly to one another. So, for example, let's go to the first 3 days of creation. On day one, God creates light. Right, and this counteracts the darkness that we see over the face of the deep in verse 2. On day 2, he creates the protective vault that we were talking about, this expanse, to separate waters above from the waters below. On day 3, God gathers the waters into one place, which reveals dry ground, again showing his dominion over the deep. And then as this bonus on day 3, we also get vegetation as well. Seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it according to their various kinds. And so by the end of day 3, formlessness has been resolved, right? The earth has form. It has light, sky, seas, land, vegetation. It has everything it needs to be filled, and yet at this point it is still empty. And so the final 3 days, well, they are the solution to this emptiness that we find in verse 2. As I go through these, I want you to notice as well how these actually complement almost perfectly what we have on the first 3 days. So on day 1, God says, let there be light. What happens on day 4? Well, he creates the sun, the moon, and the stars. Right? He's beginning to fill the earth with light. On day 2, God separates the waters from the waters, creating the sky and the sea. What does he do on day 5? Well, he fills the sky and the sea with all kinds of living creatures. And finally, on day 6, after God gathers the waters and dry ground appears, guess what? He fills the land with livestock, creatures, and wild animals of every kind. But just as day three had this bonus act where land appeared and then you get, bang, there's vegetation as well, he has a bonus act in day six as well, the ultimate bonus act, as he creates a creature in his own image. And we'll talk more about the significance of humanity and God's creation of it in next week's talk. Chapter 2, it highlights the story of Adam and Eve in a lot more detail. But can you see how God not only created order of chaos as he made the world, but that our very own record of it here in Genesis 1, it demonstrates just how ordered God is. Everything is purposeful. Everything has its place. Every day complementing one another until finally on day 7, a number which represents completion in the Bible, God rests. He takes a step back after painting this masterpiece and sits back to enjoy it. Now, the question I have is, does God then describe creation as perfect at this point? Would you say it's perfect at this point? It kind of feels that way. But strangely, if you were to look through the text, nowhere does it say that creation is perfect. He only describes creation as very good at the end of day 6 after making humanity, but the word perfect, which is often associated with this idea of completeness or wholeness, is not found anywhere in creation. And the question is, well, why is that? Now, we're not exactly told in Genesis, but if we were to look at other parts of the Bible, we might find some clues. So if we skip all the way to the other end of our Bibles, one of the readings that Nicole had for us, Revelation 21, we might get some clues as to why. So we read Revelation 21, verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and earth had passed away." And this is interesting. "And there was no longer any sea." Waters are gone. What's going on there? He continues, "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. And he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God.'" In this chapter of Revelation, we're given two really, really important pieces of information when we're thinking about Genesis 1. Firstly, there's going to be a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth, with the added note that there will no longer be any sea. That the sea, this perilous force of chaos which once threatened earth and actually destroyed it at one point, the deep, is going to be dealt with once and for all. And secondly, where the initial creation was this separation of heavens and the earth by this protective vault, in Revelation 21, 2 and 3, we actually see that God comes out of heaven almost as if the heavens are coming back down to us, where God will then dwell with his people. Effectively, heaven and earth kind of merge at the end of the day. One of our lecturers at the college I studied at, he said Genesis 1 and Revelation 21, it's effectively the most succinct summary of the whole Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and then heaven comes down to earth. Now, I think what's more staggering about this is that we actually get little tastes of this in the Gospels. The reality of heaven and earth merging, the reality of God dwelling with his people, and the deep, that is the sea, there's this opposition to God being conquered and ultimately done away with. So if you think, remember like from Sunday school or when you've been Bible reading, Jesus, what does he do at one point? He famously calms a storm by speaking. When Jesus walks on water, we see these clear demonstrations of his dominion over the chaotic deep. And just as in Genesis 1, we see darkness over the surface of the deep, well, it's eventually done away with when God says, "Let there be light." But in John's gospel, what does Jesus say? He says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And now, if we take creation and all of time to its full climax in Revelation 21, at the new creation, we read that the city, it does not need the sun or the moon to light or to shine on it, for the glory of God is its light. And then he clarifies here, and the Lamb, that is Jesus, is its lamp. This is completion from the beginning. See, just as the Bible begins with an earth that is lit without the sun in the sky, it finishes in the same way. It finishes with the light coming from Jesus himself. But not only this, where the deep remained at the end of creation, the sea, the deep, is done away with at the end of it all. So I'm hoping by now that the theological richness of what we find in Genesis 1, there's tons more you could unpack from this, but I'm hoping that you see that some of the themes that are introduced right at the beginning, they're unpacked in Jesus, and they're ultimately fulfilled in the future when Jesus comes again. I'm hoping that you'll see that this is so much more than merely a myth or a scientific textbook. In fact, it's far more concerned with the who question of creation than the how. But I think to bring this home, I think it's worth reflecting on an idea that I have heard some people say. I've even said this myself at times, which goes something like this. We think, man, creation was great before the fall. If only Adam didn't sin. You know, life for us all here today would be so much easier if Adam didn't sin. Things would be so much better. Things would be perfect. And I think it is certainly tempting to think this way, to ponder what the world might have been like without sin and death. And yet I'm hoping by now that you realize that creation, it really was just the beginning. That God's plan to die for us in Jesus and bring about a new creation that is perfect, this was always God's plan. It wasn't finished when God rested on that last day. If you're tempted to look back at this beautiful account of creation, and we think that this is the pinnacle of human history in many ways, the lesson we learn is to be cautious because the best is yet to come. We need to be looking forward, looking to a new creation without the deep, a new creation where heaven and earth finally meet in all fullness. And this will happen when Jesus comes. Well, there's a lot in there. The dinner is after the service. I encourage you to talk more about this. Talk more about what you've learned from Genesis 1. Talk more about other things you've seen in there. For now, let me pray and we finish up. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your work in all of history. Father, we thank you that you are the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And so, Lord, as we ponder some of the things we've looked at this evening from Genesis 1, help us to remember your goodness. Help us to remember your providence, your power, and your protection. And help us, Lord, to look forward to the day when all things will finally be made perfect, as you come down and dwell with your people forever. And this we pray in the name of Jesus, the light of the world. Amen.